Well, just want to have everyone go ahead and take a seat this evening as we do our study in 1 Peter. And as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just read something here for you. All right, as I'm getting everything together here. Years ago, in a very popular magazine, be the magazine of the U.S. News and World Report, college students chuckled at this campus advertisement in which Father Guido Sarducci of Saturday Night Live, now you may know him or you may not, but he was a fellow who impersonated a priest, a very humorous priest on Saturday Night Live. I think one of his one-liners was, he said, most priests will say forever and ever, amen. He said he never really understood that. Why can they just not say forever? And that should just cover it all. Why do they have to say forever and ever? But anyway, Father Guido Sarducci, he extolled the perks of the priesthood in order to get young people to sign up. Now, of course, this is a parody. This is a comedy. And here's what he said. The first one was that if you join the priesthood, it's all you can eat, eating on the house, cacciatore, to getting the first crack at the parish rummage sales and helping your fellow man. So that was kind of what he had said, and it was humorous. And they put this in an advertisement. But to the advertiser, the missionary of Mary Immaculate, they had said this was no joke because there was a shortage of priests. And they said some 20 years ago, there was one priest to every 747 Catholic laypersons in the United States. It had increased to 1 to 912 laypersons. So one priest to 912, and it's probably even more than that. However, Sarducci's ad may help a bit. They did say and report that more than 1,000 young men asked for more information. So, what is interesting is we take a look at the Bible. We do not see a formal order of priests in a priesthood in the New Testament. What you see in the New Testament is that all believers make up a spiritual priesthood. Not some believers, not elders, not pastors, but all believers. And as we think about the priesthood, really, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, he broke it down into three sections. He said the Old Testament priesthood, Christ priesthood, and then the New Testament priesthood. For the Old Testament priesthood, he said that goes back into Genesis, even early in Genesis, where it talks about that the patriarch was the priest over his household. We find also in Genesis 14, Melchizedek, he was a priest and he became a type of Christ. And then later on in the Old Testament, we see where Aaron and his sons became the priests. And that was the Levitical tribe and the Levitical office where you had a formal order of priests and only the Levites could be priests. Well, you move then and you find out that Christ became the believer's high priest. This aspect of the doctrine must contemplate Christ's service here on earth, both in sacrifice and in intercession, and also his present priesthood in heaven. So in other words, Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice, the one who made that atonement for us. He prayed for us then, and even now he is our high priest praying for us. So that's two of the priesthoods. You come to the New Testament, and as I said, you see no organization of a formal order of priests in a priesthood. But what you do find is that all believers, everyone who accepts Christ as their Savior, they are indeed a priest, a spiritual priest. And what Scripture tells us that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. And Schaeffer writes, as the Old Testament high priest is a type of Christ, so the Old Testament priest is a type of the believer. The New Testament priest offers no efficacious sacrifices, but is unceasingly responsible in matters of worship, sacrifice, and intercession. So this evening, we're going to look at the priesthood and the sacrifices of the believer. So we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. And it reads, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And I'm going to stop there, even though some of the other scriptures past there will talk about the priesthood. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we have so many blessings in Christ. We also have a blessing that you call us a priesthood, a holy priesthood. Lord, this is not only a blessing, but it's also a responsibility for every believer to realize how they are to live and what they are to do. And Father, we just thank you that you have made us with such a great ministry, Lord. We certainly ask for your Spirit and your grace that we might be able to live that out. But as we study your word, may you help us understand what exactly that is. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in the book of 1 Peter, we are right here in verse 4. This is 4 and 5. And it was entitled, "The Living Stones." The first stone is Christ. It says in verse 4, "And coming to him as a living stone." And we talked about the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, the idea of a stone and a rock is this imagery of God who is faithful and cannot be moved, and he protects us and we can trust in him. Well, he was the one that was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. We also see this imagery that Christ was rejected by man, by the Jews specifically, but he was really God's anointed and his Messiah. The idea for this word stone, as opposed to rock, is a stone is a choice part of the rock that gets hewn and gets put into the cornerstone. So this is Christ, the living stone. But then what we said that Peter tells us is that in verse 5, but we are also living stones. And this would be a small s. So we are stones off the stone. And all of a sudden now we see our identity with Christ. And what does this mean for us? Well, as living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house. And you think of this idea of the house of God, the temple of God that they would carry in the Old Testament. Then you think of when Solomon built God, the temple and the house of God there, and God dwelt in it. But as believers, we're not talking about a building. We're talking about spiritually, that the Holy Spirit now indwells us. Just quickly, I want to just say, in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that we then are a temple of God. And then you think of all believers collectively. They are being built up into a spiritual house. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And as we think about this, we come to Ephesians chapter 2, where I think puts it all together. And he's going to talk about, we have Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation of apostles and prophets as they wrote and they prophesied. And then you have believers on top of them who are being fitted together spiritually for a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is what it is. Ephesians 2, verse 20. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So this is the spiritual house that we're being built up into. But it's also the imagery of the Old Testament when the priests would live in a house, and they would live not in the Holy of Holies, but there would be part of the temple, the outer regions of the temple where they would live. And so Peter then sees this, that not only are we a spiritual house that the Holy Spirit lives in, but we are also like that priesthood. We are a priesthood, a holy priesthood. And what is it that this holy priesthood does? It offers up spiritual sacrifices, not literal sacrifices, because that's already done in Christ. But spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is this idea of the spiritual priesthood of all believers. And at this point in verse 5, he is emphasizing that it is a holy priesthood. And you remember he had said, God said, "I am holy, be therefore holy yourselves." And it's the idea that when you're holy, you're certainly separate from sin, but you're also separate unto God. You've been set apart for God's holy use. So we're a holy priesthood. But if you will, just look down a few verses to verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." When we get to that verse, we're going to not only see the idea that we're to be holy, but now there's royalty in it. There's royalty because there's a connection with the king. So it's a holy priesthood and a kingly priesthood. But we'll save that for when we get to it. This evening, what I want to do is I want to finish up looking at this chart that we started last week. It's comparing the Old Testament priest with the New Testament believer priest. There are some similarities. Of course, what we think of with the Old Testament priest, that is literal. And when we think of the New Testament believer priest, that is spiritual and figuratively. Well, the list is there. And by the way, I last week I mentioned that this was adapted from the MacArthur Study Bible. As I'm looking and doing study to find something that I thought was good to teach on like this, bam, there it was. So, you know, why reinvent the wheel? It was just really good. What I did do, though, was I added a few verses from 1 Peter to bring us into our study. So let's then begin. The first thing we see, number one, and we did talk about this, the priesthood is an elect privilege. The priesthood is an elect privilege. And here it is again. All of a sudden, we're seeing this concept of election and chosen. And by the way, did you remember when we read verse 9? He begins with, "You are a chosen race." He just keeps saying the word chosen, 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 over and over. Well, here it begins with, "We are an elect priesthood." In Exodus 28:1, It says, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." This was a choice by God, and he chose Aaron. And of course, he was from the tribe of Levites. So that from that point on, the Levite was the chosen tribe. You couldn't be a priest unless you were from that elect tribe. So we see election. And then John MacArthur gives the verse John 15:16, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." But notice, once again, it's this idea of being chosen. He chose the disciples. Now, can you say that when he asked them to follow him, they could have said no? Well, sure, you could go down that road. But it wasn't like they were pursuing Christ. Christ pursued them. That's the idea of the word chosen. So, when we pick it up in the beginning of the book of Peter, and Peter says, "You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God," that was God who pursued them before the foundation of the world, not looking down the corners of the time, and seeing them pursuing God. So Peter just speaks of this over and over. Well, the second thing that we see here is that priests are cleansed of sin. And that's going to happen in the Old Testament. And we certainly know that for us as believers, before we could even be part of the spiritual priesthood, is that we have to come to Christ and we have to be forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins. In Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and wash them with water." Now, this was ceremonial cleansing. It really didn't take away any of the sin. In fact, even the Old Testament sacrifices didn't really take away sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't have to keep doing it. But it was a picture of Christ who was going to be the Lamb of God. We find out in verse 14 of the same chapter, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering." So what a beautiful picture of a believer trusting Christ. You have this innocent and perfect sacrifice who did no wrong. I come as the sinner, and he bears my sin, and I place my hand upon him as a transference of my sin to that individual, to that sacrifice. And then the sacrifice is killed, because the wages of sin is death. There must be a death for sin. And in this case of the animal, it was an innocent animal. The innocent was dying as a substitute for the guilty. But you remember that that doesn't really take away any sin. It just kind of temporarily covered it. But Christ is the Lamb of God. And you think about when you accept Christ, what are you doing? Well, you're first realizing that you're a sinner. You're under the wrath of God. But then you realize that Christ is the sacrifice. And it's as if the arms of faith reach out to Christ and lay upon Christ in a transference of your sin to him, because you realize God placed your sins on Christ. And then with an act of faith, you're trusting him that he died in your behalf. He died for your sins. He took your punishment. The innocent for the guilty. And that's the only thing God will accept. But he will only accept the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter has already told us. Now, looking at Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul was saying, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from every lawless deed. You could put in there that we did. and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we see that Christ gave himself, and the idea when it says Christ gave himself, it means that he was offering himself as a substitute in our behalf. And that's what salvation is when we believe that and trust that he was given as our sacrifice on our behalf. When we accept him, we are redeemed from every lawless deed. And we are also cleansed from sin and purified, but for a purpose, to do good works. We're his possession, but we're going to do good works. So just as the Old Testament priest was cleansed, we are literally cleansed through the blood of Christ. Number three, priests are clothed for service. In Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, we see the high priest and the priest putting on this special garb. It says he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him, and he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod, with which he tied it to him. He then placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban as its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So each of those things are symbolic, but the priest was clothed in priestly apparel. Well, what about the believer? Well, with the believer, it's not that we put on specific clothes and a robe. It's one of the reasons why I don't wear a robe, because there's nothing in that robe, not in the New Testament. We are to put on Christ, it says, and we are to put on righteousness and Christ-like character. That's what we're clothed in. Psalm 132:9 says, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." And that was the intent from the beginning. The intent was that these things are symbolic to show they should have righteousness on their heart, righteousness on their head, righteousness on their feet. They should live, think, and act with righteousness. In verse 16 of the same psalm, it says, "Her priests also I will clothe with salvation." So this is what we're clothed with. We're clothed with salvation and righteousness. And 1 Peter 5:5 is a verse that John MacArthur gives, and he uses this verse to show that we are clothed with humility. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, with the Old Testament priest, it was with these clothes, but with the believer, it's spiritual. We put on Christ, we put on his righteousness, we put on humility. This is what we're clothed with. In fact, we could even talk about having the believer's armor, but it would be a holy armor, a priestly armor. Next, number four, priests are anointed for service. So there's an anointing. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." So this was an outward thing that was done. It shows that it was the Lord's selection and that the Lord was consecrating him. You can imagine that with the New Testament believer, it's the idea that we are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say something here. When I say anointed with the Holy Spirit, I don't mean to say that we come in here to church and all of a sudden I give you a fiery sermon and you say, "Pastor, you were anointed tonight." I beg your pardon. I was anointed with the Holy Spirit just like you the moment that I accepted Christ. There is no teaching of having more of the anointment. There is no such teaching as that. We come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. And he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. That's the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that some days I have more of the Holy Spirit, I have more of the anointing, and some days I have less of Him. You have all of Him. But the question is, does He have all of you? I mean, all of you. Every area in your life. Every thought, every word, every deed. Does He have all of you totally? And of course, we would have to say no. It seems like we hold back certain things, or we have to work on certain things till we finally can give them over. But this is the anointing that the Scriptures talk about for the believer. Verse 27, it says this. As for you, the anointing which you received. Now, that's the Holy Spirit. From Him abides in you. And it doesn't say anything here about it increasing or decreasing. But it does say this, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, here it talks about the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry. Now, it says that you don't need anyone to teach you. Well, then why are we here this evening? Well, it doesn't mean that. We see the apostles teaching, and we see the apostles teaching the church, and the church was all about following the apostles' teaching. So it doesn't mean that you're not supposed to have teachers. But it means that when you come to church and you hear the word, the reason why you get it is not because I'm such a great teacher. The reason why you get it is because the Holy Spirit is relating this teaching and helping you to understand these concepts. It means you're a believer. You have the Holy Spirit. And it's not just here. You don't have to just listen to me. Hopefully you're at home daily getting into the Word. And guess what happens into the Word? You begin to understand things because the Holy Spirit is teaching you. So just as the Old Testament priests were anointed for service, we are anointed for service too. The Holy Spirit was given to us. He dwells within us. He teaches us and we can grow. And one of the other things too is that He gives us each spiritual gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this idea of anointing, we also have been given spiritual gifts that help with the body. Everybody, you know, we can all have differing and varying gifts or whatever. But the important thing is that we all need you to use your spiritual gift. If we're going to build up the body, we need your spiritual gift too. We need everyone's spiritual gift. And so this is this idea of the New Testament believer priest. Well, number five, it says priests are prepared for service. So there's a preparation for service. Now in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 33, it says, you shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. For He will ordain you through 7 days. So there was this period. And then after this period, then they went out before the Lord and they sacrificed. But there was this period of ordination. They didn't immediately go into the priesthood. There was this consecration, them growing, if you will, in those 7 days. But what about believers? Well, yes, there is this idea that we grow. And ordination, that's a thing that we do for pastors. Pastors become ordained. What that means is that the church says, we have tested this man. He knows the Bible. He knows doctrine. He even understands some of the practical ramifications. We've seen God use him, and we believe that God has called him to the ministry. So it's the church that comes forward for that. Now, that young man doesn't get saved today and go into the ministry tomorrow. In fact, it's usually years, because there's so much to understand with the Bible. And so even though a believer becomes a spiritual priest the moment he accepts Christ, it is with this idea that yes, but now he's going to grow. He's going to grow in the Word. He's going to grow in the Word and strengthen his spiritual life. When false teachers bring their false teaching, it's not going to cause him to cave in and quit and retreat. He will know how to answer them from the Word of God, and he'll be able to minister to others. So there is this period of growing. In the book of Hebrews, the author there said, you should be teachers by now, but you still have to go over the elementary thing. So he's saying there, the opposite there, that they've gone through this period of ordination, this period of learning, and by now they should be teaching and being involved, but they're not. So that's what we see here. Now, what the verse that's given here is Galatians 1:16. Paul is speaking. He says, to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. 1 Timothy 3:6, giving the qualification for an elder, says, and not a new convert. Don't put a new convert in the position of spiritual leadership because he's just new. He hasn't learned enough. There is some Christian living that has to go on. And here he says one of the things that could be possible is that he could become conceited, that he thinks he's God's gift to Christianity. Well, let him live a little bit. Let him realize that he's not. Let him fall on his face like we all do from time to time when we think we can do it without God. You know, you fall on your face so many times and that's it. You say, Lord, I'm not doing a thing without you today. You know, it's going to be through you. So it says here, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What is that? That was pride. So as we think about this, the priests of the Old Testament, there was a preparation for them, and there's a preparation for New Testament believer priests. And the idea is to grow. You know, that's why Peter says, like newborn babies, you must long and desire and yearn for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you're going to be used, then you need to know and grow. All right, number 6. Priests are ordained to obedience. And you think about it, that would be very logical, wouldn't it? I mean, what good would it be to have a priest who is disobedient? In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, this is when two of Aaron's sons were disobedient. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now you would say, why such drastic consequences? Because God is a holy God and must not be treated in an unholy manner. And obedience is also important. Obedience is extremely important. You think of the New Testament believer, priest. He doesn't want to offer strange fire. He doesn't want to go around teaching either false doctrine or false things. You know, we just got done with the Strange Fire Conference from John MacArthur. If you don't have that book, I would recommend that book. Or if you have access to the internet, you can watch that whole seminar free. And basically what it is that there are many today in Christianity who are promoting these things that are absolutely unbiblical. The health and wealth movement. And all kinds of strange things. You know, not too long ago, this young fellow, Todd Bentley, came out. And he was supposed to be a prophet from God, that the Lord would speak to him. And you know what the Lord would speak to him? When people would come up to him for healing, the Lord would speak in his ear and say, kick that woman in the stomach. And do you know that for a time, the church did not have the discernment to say, no way, he's false, this is false, this is strange fire. And it took this man's own sins to become visible to where that denomination said, okay, he's out. But there are many other things like that are being taught in strange fire, offered to the Lord. You know, one of the things that we have to understand when we come to God, it's not like, well, I'm a Christian now, I can do whatever I want to do. It's great. I can do whatever I want to do in worship. If I want to howl like a wolf at the devil, I can do that. If I want to just laugh with holy laughter and do nothing but laugh, that's the Spirit. It is not. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 tells us what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit to where you're yielding your every thought, word, attitude, and deed, not out of control, but under control, His control. And then it begins to give you some of the results of what it looks like, someone who is filled and they're speaking spiritual things and the Word of God is saturated in them. They're singing melody unto to God. They're teaching. And then as soon as you're done with that, it goes right into chapter 5. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. A Spirit-filled wife will be submissive to her husband. And then it goes, husbands, love your wives. You want to know what Spirit-filled looks like? It's not laughing crazy. It's a husband who's loving his wife like Christ loves the church. That's Spirit-filled. So it's not this strange, bizarre stuff out there. It is these things in here having to do with obedience to the Word of God. And that's what we must do. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. And then in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's obedience. That's being filled with the Spirit. Number 7, priests are to honor the Word of God. In Malachi 2:7, we read, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So a priest is to be a man of the Word and knows the Word. And when there's a question about what should we do in regard to this situation, the answer that he would give them would be from the Word of God. Or when he teaches, he should be teaching a message from the Lord. Now, when I say a message from the Lord, I don't mean some kind of voice that you hear from heaven that says, all right, I want you to go out and this is what I want you to tell them. No. When you give a message from the Lord, you go into the Scriptures, you study the Scriptures, you see what the Scriptures are saying, and then you share that message. You don't have the right to give another message. If you're going to be a priest, you can only give one message, and that's this message from the Word, what it's saying. Well, of course, we know that Peter says a lot about the Word of God. He says, for all flesh like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So everything in this life is temporal except the word of God. It is the anchor of truth. Why would we try to find truth anywhere else? hears the word of God. And then it goes on in chapter 2, as we said, like newborn babies, you must long and yearn for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Number 8, priests are to walk with God. In Malachi 2:6, it says, true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So as the believer priests of the New Testament, we are to walk with God. You know, there's a sense in which God has called you his believer priest. God has a work for you to do, but you cannot do that work if you don't walk with him. It ought to even be evident to those whom you minister that you walk with him. And this is this everyday cultivating a relationship with the Lord in the word and with prayer. And then moment by moment, walking in the Spirit. Galatians 1, Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Later on, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, how do I walk by the Spirit, and how do I know the Spirit's voice? It's very easy. It's nothing mystical. It's not a feeling in the bottom of your belly. That's indigestion. It's from knowing the Word, and knowing the Word in detail, and knowing what is to be done in every circumstance. It's when you hit a situation, you ought to be able to run the Word of God through your mind and say, I am to love in this situation. I am to be kind. I am to be forgiving in this situation. Not act like you want to act, because when we act like we want to act, it's in the flesh. All of these things that we see, even here, we're learning tonight. How am I supposed to live out there? Well, you're to live as a believer priest. So it seems to me that 24/7 we ought to keep in our minds, hey, I'm a believer priest. This is what he's called me to do. I've got to live up to that responsibility. Moment by moment, I have to walk in obedience. Peter says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's what it means to walk with God, when you're walking in his will that he's given from his word. Now, number 9, priests are to impact sinners. The same verse is given, Malachi 2:6, where that last part, and it says, and he turned many back from iniquity. We have a ministry. Now, this is what the Old Testament priest was to do, but how much more the New Testament believer priest? First of all, where you're sharing the gospel and you're bringing people to Christ. And secondly, when you're helping believers grow, and maybe even believers who have struggled with sin, maybe even fallen and failed and sinned. In Galatians 6:1, this is what it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. That's one of the reasons why you don't put a new convert in there. Because an old convert, he realizes, I've struggled with just about every sin there could be to struggle with. I realize the battle of sin, and I even realize that I don't always become victorious in sin. And so when there's another brother that you have to help, or another sister because they've sinned, you're not uppity and holier than thou that I never sinned. The truth of the matter is, you probably ought to have confessed your sin that morning in devotions with the Lord before you even went there. Daily we need to be confessing our sin. You know, it was R.C. Sproul who said that believers, as a believer, he believes that we all would commit enough sin to send us to hell from just the time that we leave our house till we go to church. There was a situation one day where my family and I were coming to church and I was coming to preach. And the vehicle that we had wasn't the fastest. And there was somebody behind me and they were very upset. And they just hit the gas, went around me, and gave me some signal that they were mad. And they sped off. And as we came to church, they were pulling in the parking lot. So, the point is that, you know, sin can affect all of us. And it does. And when someone is caught in a sin, our job as priests is to help restore them with a spirit of gentleness. I love what it says in Peter, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Number 10, priests are messengers of God. So we've kind of seen this a little bit. There's a little overlapping here. They're messengers of God. And of course, the number one message that we give is the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So we have a message. We do have a message. The message is, if you come to Christ, you will receive forgiveness and eternal life. And then from Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, it reads, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we're supposed to be ready with the gospel. And we're also supposed to be ready with a defense of the gospel if someone asks. And it's kind of interesting. I had someone ask me this morning. So, very interesting conversation. And finally, number 11. And this isn't really one of his lists, but this was his last sentence, but I think it's very good. The overarching comparison between the Old Testament priest and the New Testament priest is that the main privilege of a priest is access to God. It was only the priests that really had access to the inner temple. And it was only the holy high priest who had access to the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. But what about us as believers? We have access to the presence of God continuously. And every time I think about that, I say to myself, if we only understood that, our lives would change. We wouldn't live like we live, and we would constantly be talking to God. Imagine an Old Testament high priest who only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies. And when he comes out, you know what the other priests are saying? What was it like? What was it like to be in the presence of God? And here, as New Testament believers, we are in the presence of God. In Leviticus, it said this, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, and with a bull for a sign, a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." So only once a year, and it had to be that complete obedience. In Ephesians, it tells us this, that through him, we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. We have access. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we ought to draw near to God." Imagine that. When you come to God in prayer, you're going into the holy place. You're going into the presence of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, which we've already studied, we look and it says, "And coming to him." And we said in the Greek that means, and coming and continually coming and continually coming to him, who is the living stone. That's the one rejected by men, but choice by God. So these would be some of the comparisons between the Old Testament priest, who would do these in a literal sense with clothes and washing with water, but for the New Testament believer priest, these concepts are in spiritual means, figurative. And then before we conclude this evening, as it said in verse 5, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. What do we do as a holy priesthood? We offer up spiritual sacrifices, not a real sacrifice. Only Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice. But these are spiritual sacrifices that spiritual priests ought to be doing, and they're acceptable to God. If we offer unspiritual sacrifices, God won't accept them. Only these, through the Holy Spirit, will they be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, there's a quick list here. One of them is offering the strength of one's body to God. Or you could say giving yourself to God as a living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So the first thing that we are to do is to give ourselves to God. I think that there are times in our lives, I hope, that there were times that the Lord urged us to dedicate our lives to Him completely. But I don't see anything wrong with daily committing yourself to Him. Daily in devotion, saying, "Lord, I give myself to You. Live in me and through me in every thought, word, attitude, and deed. I give myself to You as a living sacrifice to do with as You please." So this is what we do as these New Testament believer priests. Secondly, we find in the Scriptures that praising God is a spiritual sacrifice. And let me just say that sometimes it is a sacrifice because we don't feel like praising God. Sometimes we feel like complaining. And here's a thought. If God is in control of all things, and I'm complaining about something that's happening, I'm really, in essence, complaining about God's sovereignty in my life. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." That's what we ought to be doing continually. And sometimes it is a sacrifice, something that's hard to do. But it shouldn't be, because He deserves all of our praise. Doing good and doing good deeds, God accepts these as a spiritual sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16 reads, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices," there's the word, "God is pleased." And so we ought to be doing good. You know, why is it that we do good? Do we do good because we have to do good, because it'll look bad upon us if we don't? Do we do good because we get a lot of attaboys? You know, everybody thinks you're the greatest guy in the world because you do good things for them, and you like that, and it makes you feel good, and that's why you do good. The real reason why we should do good is because it pleases God. And there's some circumstances when you will do good and no one will notice. It shouldn't matter. God is pleased. That ought to be the joy of my heart. Or even worse, there's sometimes when people do notice and all they do is complain about what you've done, even though what you've done was good for the most part. You know what? If I really am doing it to please God, it's like, that's okay. I know it pleased the Lord. You know, thank You, Lord. So these are these sacrifices. Number four, sharing one's resources. It says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." You know, wasn't that interesting? On Sunday, you know, Paul's final admonition to them was to work hard so that they can help the weak and the poor. And then he said, because Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we're constantly being told to do this. And it says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, plural, God is pleased. He's also pleased when you give. Number five, bringing people to Christ is a spiritual sacrifice. Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is, you know, that is not only a spiritual sacrifice that's accepted by God, but that is hitting the bullseye of the target. That is what we are supposed to do. We are to share this message of the gospel. That's what the apostles were chosen to do. And then we have the next generation of Christians and the next generation of Christians till we are here today. We are not to drop that baton. And again, I'll read it again, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is one of our spiritual sacrifices. Number six, we're winding down. Sacrificing one's desires for the good of others. Now, I know that some might think this is redundant, but I don't think it is. I think what John MacArthur has said before is that, one, you're doing good deeds. The other one, you're sharing your resources. The other one is you're giving your life to God generally as a sacrifice. But then there's times when you have to sacrifice in order to do good for others. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, we can't give ourselves for sin. And I don't believe that's what he means. But Christ did, and that was a fragrant aroma to the Father. And when we sacrifice in order to do good, that is a fragrant aroma to the Lord. And the seventh one is praying. Praying is a spiritual sacrifice, and this really ought to be what we're about as believer priests. In Revelation 8:3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So these prayers are kept in front of the throne of God. Even tears are kept in front of the throne of God. So whenever you think of the throne of God, that's the duty of the high priest. We bring our prayers and petitions before him. This, you know, it says especially about elders that they go about doing the ministry of the word and prayer. But every believer is to do that. 1 Peter 3:12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And then, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and be sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. When you see things that in this world that are going wrong, when you see sin in people's lives, it ought to cause you to be sober and to bring you to prayer. So these are the things that we would say that as believer priests we are to do. So in closing, just three more statements. Number one, and all of these are about the believer's priesthood, again, which is different from what we see today in some denominations where they have an order of priesthood. That's not what it was to be Every believer is a priest. But the first thing is, if a believer does not deem himself called by God in any area, you just can't do anything, Lord, and there's nothing the Lord can use me, let him consider the truth that before God, he is a holy priest and called to a holy ministry in which to offer holy sacrifices to God and make a holy impact in the church and the world. So, we're all called as priests. That is a holy and extremely spiritual calling. But I love this with Charles Spurgeon. The next two quotes are from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "We hear of certain persons being ordained first deacons and then priests. But all who are truly in Christ, whether they are men or women or children, are priests. We are a holy priesthood if we are in Christ." So just in case anyone was wondering, can a woman be a believer priest? Yes, she is a believer priest. Can a young person be a believer priest? Yes, if they accept Christ, they are. And then I appreciate what he says after that. He says, "You might have noticed in reading the New Testament that you never find the officers of a church called priests." That means, as a pastor, my title is not a priest, it's a pastor. It means as elders, our title is not priests, it's elders. As deacons, it's not priests, it's deacons. He says, so you may have noticed that in these offices there are different names, not priests, but different names. He says they are all priests, but under the Christian dispensation, there is no set... I skipped something, didn't I? All right, let me go back. Start over. You might have noticed, and I'm getting so excited that I'm going ahead of myself in my reading now. You might have noticed in reading the New Testament that you never find the officers of a church called priests. Whenever that term is used by way of illustration, it is applied to all the people of God. They're all priests, but under the Christian dispensation, there is no set of men who have any right to take that title above their fellow believers. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are priests, every one of them, as much as all the others. We ministers are no more priests than all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are. We shake our skirts at the very thought of such wickedness and cry, God forbid that we should, with unhallowed hands, try to steal away from God's people what is the right and prerogative of them all. Wow. So, there's something for us to take home. We truly are priests. We truly are believer priests. And every one of us. And there is, of course, this preparation time. And when I say that, I mean that only to say that we're to come and learn so that we can minister. It tells us to be equipped so we can do the works of the ministry. And then, what is it that we do? Well, we do these spiritual sacrifices. And what are they? Well, as we said earlier, it's giving our lives completely as a sacrifice. It's praising God. It's doing good. It's sharing one's resources. It's bringing people to Christ. It's sacrificing. And it's praying. This is what we ought to be doing.